Steal your water. Arg. The Gospel of Mark. We have successfully traversed the book of Matthew. It only took us a year. So as you can see, if we map this all out, hopefully this will go easier. Like I said, as I started to go through this and try to, well, my thought was before to go into the book of Mark was to, was to maybe break it up a bit, maybe go into another book because, you know, we're going through the Gospels and, you know, we're going to see the same things over and over and over again. But as I talked to my wife about it, she had mentioned that I had made a big thing about how the Gospels were different viewpoints of Jesus. And so I thought, you know, okay, well, let's just go through and do that. And as I started to go through there, the Spirit confirmed to me that this is what I should be doing. So husbands, listen to your wives. You know, they may have some good insight for you. So as I started to look at the Gospel of Matthew, I began to see that there are some things in here that we didn't cover in the other Gospel. Now Matthew was presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Okay, he's presenting him as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, Mark has got a different viewpoint. Mark is presenting Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. He is these are things of what he did, rather than he was presenting himself to be. And so we're going to see a lot of, more what he did rather than what he said. There's going to be some things that he said, but if we took all of the things that were said and we put them into Mark, Mark would be a huge, huge book. But here, most of the things have been taken out. Most of the discourses and the dialogues that he had have been taken out. And they're just focusing in on what he did, the servant. Now, the first thing that we're going to see in the book of Mark is that, scholars have said anyway, that Mark was basically transcribing Peter's gospel. Okay, this is basically dictated by Peter, and Mark took it down. So we have Peter's account of things. And so in the beginning, in the first verse, we see the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't make any bones about it. The Gospel of Mark is basically written to the Greek. Now, the Greeks, if you've known anything from history or anything like that, they had a multiplicity of gods. They had gods. They had heroes. They worshipped just about everything. There wasn't anything that they didn't worship. They worshipped the earth. They worshipped the sky. They worshipped everything. And they gave personalities to those things. He says, you know, they had these heroes and all of these other different things going on, and so they were very superstitious. They had just everything was a god to them, if you would. And so here, Peter or Mark, I'm just going to use Mark, but it was actually Peter that was dictating. He says, "Here is the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Very important because of all of the other gods that they had, little g. He says, "Here is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh." But he says also, the beginning. In other words, this was what they believe, the first gospel written and circulated by the early church was the Gospel of Mark. It's a short gospel, but it's jam-packed with all kinds of neat things. Now, hopefully, as we've been going through there, hopefully you have gotten a taste of exactly what the Bible is. It is God's revelation to us. This is the way that he has done it. This is the medium, if you will. He has used the written word to translate to us who he is, to reveal to us who he is. And so I pray that as you do your reading, as you go through these things, you take your time and just chew on every word, if you will. Every sentence in there is trying to tell you something. It wants to tell you something, but it's not going to speak to this. It's going to speak to the spirit that's within you. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about that the natural man does not understand the things of God. It can't be understood because they're spiritually discerned. Now, a natural person, an unregenerated, somebody that's not born again, can read these words and they could get things out of it. They can understand the words. It looks like a good story. but they're not going to get anything that's going to give them life, because the thing that gives them life is the Spirit. And so being filled with the Spirit, or being born again, you have that Spirit, and the words start to come alive, or quicken you, if you will. That's what happens. You will see that word in the King James. It talks about quickening. Quickening means life-giving, to give life. And so the words give us life. Give us what? Eternal life. Does it give us physical life? No, we already have that. And we know that that's waning. We know that we were young once, and we were full of energy, and we were full of strength. And now as we start to get a little older, you young people don't understand this now, but you will when you start to get to be 50-ish or so, should you tarry that long. But you'll start to start, you're going to, man, I'm getting tired more often, and I'm not able to do the things. I can't work as long as I had before. I can't be out there and work those 12-hour days anymore. I just get too tired, and I need that rest now. And so that's the Lord's way of saying, hey, look, this isn't the life for you. The life for you is yet to come. It's after this is over. That's where your real life is going to be. And so he launches right into the essence of this gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as the Son of God, endued with all power, you wouldn't think him to do those things. In our minds, we would think, well, if I had all power, man, this is what I would do. I would cure the world's ills. I would, you know, the financial situations would be rectified. All the powers in the world, they would lay down their arms, and everybody would live in peace. Everybody would have enough to eat. But that's not what the Lord came here to do. He didn't come here to change the physical world. He came to change the spiritual world, the world of those that have been called by him. And so he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he launches into a prophecy, a very particular prophecy, the ones that we have looked at before. As it said in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. And that, of course, was in the book of Malachi, the last thing in the Old Testament that was written. And then there was that 400-year gap, and the Lord didn't say anything. And so here it is now becoming fulfilled. It was prophesied before. Remember who he's talking to, the Greeks, the superstitious people. They loved this kind of stuff. This is what they could get a hold of. And so they would, as they would read this, this would pique their interest, as I hope it piques your interest. Now, yesterday, I don't know if you watched the game and the U of M game yesterday, but there was some pretty exciting moments in there. I mean, it was just, you know, we thought that, oh, well, this game is over at halftime. And now all of a sudden they came back and they came from behind to win the game. And everybody's cheering in the stands, and what'd they say, 109,000 people are in the stands, and they're just cheering and carrying on. And I thought about that, and I'm thinking, you know what? Do I feel that way when I read about David and Goliath? Do I, you know, get that sense of cheering and awe of, you know, of when David slung that stone and brought down that giant, and then the giant cut his head off? All of Israel started to scream and to shout, just like those fans in the stands. Because now they had been defeated all up to this time, and now they're the victors. And here's this roar of the crowd, and it's the same roar that, you know, as I was listening to that, and I thought, wow, you know, do I have that same kind of excitement when I read the scriptures about what the Lord is going to do? When I'm facing hard times, am I looking forward to, because I know the Lord is going to come through, I know he's going to change the situation, I know he's going to save me, but Does it come through that way? Do I project that? Am I looking forward to that victory, or am I living in this defeat up at this time? Am I in the doldrums, which is not a scriptural place for a Christian to be, because we see the end from the beginning. How many of you know what your end is going to be when you leave this world? Where are you going to be? You're going to be with the Lord. The Lord is your inheritance. And so to sit there in situations that are so dark and dreary that, you know, they seem to be around us like a flood, we have to look with spiritual eyes to the end results, our glorification. That's the way that the Lord sees us. We are in this position here, and we're crying out to the Lord, but the Lord sees us over here. And you guys are crying out here. We, with faith, need to look to the end of these things, to live where it is that we are supposed to live, and that is in Him, in Christ. If you are in Christ, then these things will come about you. Now, this isn't something that happens overnight. So, you know, I mean, if you're going through tough times, yeah, you're going to, but you're going to be a little down. You're going to be, you know, I'm never going to see. And that's what crying out is all about. You cry out because your loved ones aren't saved, or you've got bills coming due that you can't meet, or this or that and the other thing, and you get desperate, and so you do cry out. But that's also a form of faith, because you're crying out to the Lord for help. Help me, Lord. Help me. Like Peter was sinking in the waters, he said, save me, Lord, and he reached down and he saved him. He cried out. But then you start to realize that, hey, I remember this, and the Lord saved me. And I remember this situation, and the Lord saved me. And so you start to build up that confidence so that the next time you start to think, okay, Lord's got me, you know, you can live in that faith and you know that the Lord will save you. And if He takes you from this earth, praise God, because you're in where you have been looking for to be all along with Him. And so that is how faith builds. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Basically, making his path straight is to clear the way, clear the debris out of the way so that he doesn't stumble. When a visiting dignitary would come from another country or whatever, he would send an entourage ahead of him to prepare, to fix the roads. To make sure that there were no obstructions in the way. If there were any trees or branches or anything in the way, they'd be moved out of the way so that the king could walk through and not stumble or fall. It's the same thing that was here. He sent this person named John to prepare his way. He would send his messenger before his face. Now let's take a look at this guy, John. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So, first of all, let's not get hung up on this word baptize or baptism. Okay, a lot of times we get stumbled with that. Sometimes we have a preconceived notion about what that is. But a baptism is nothing more than a sign. That's all it is. It's a sign. Baptism does not save. Baptism can't save. It's basically an outward sign of an inward act. It's a sign, not for you, but for somebody else. What you do when you go through baptize is you're telling others that I have committed my way unto the Lord. In John's case, he did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, repentance, that means to turn away from your sins. To turn away, but repentance basically means just to make a 180-degree turn. Okay, here is my sin, and I'm going this way. Okay, I'm going to go another. And that is a sign to all around that I am remitted of my sins. Okay, I'm turning away from my sin. Now, can you, in your own flesh, turn away from your sin? No, you can't. Why? Because we are sinful flesh. We can't get away from our flesh. Our flesh is sinful. So what this is representing in is that all of the people that have been called by God are going to answer this call. They are going to turn away from their sins. They are going to see these sins. And in verse 5, we see in here, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see? So if they're repenting of their sins, first of all, they have to know what their sins are. And so when you confess your sins, when you confess that, you know what, I have been stealing from my company, and I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to restore everything that I stole. Okay? That is repentance. That's turning away from your sin. That can only be done by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember when Zacchaeus was in a tree, and the Lord says, I'm going to have dinner at your house. Come on down here, and we're going to have fellowship with one another. And as they were eating dinner, he comes up and says, if I have taken anything from anybody, I'm going to restore it to them fourfold. And Jesus said, salvation has come now to this house, because he was turning away from his sin. You see, he was repenting. He had confessed that he had done this, and now I'm going to make restitution. I am going to turn away. And that's what happens. You've done something, you make restitution. First of all, you turn away, and then you make restitution, as the scriptures have said. If a thief is found out, he is to restore fourfold, whatever it is that he stole. If he stole a lamb, he needs to restore four lambs, or et cetera, et cetera. And you can read about that in the book of Leviticus, as far as the what was required when a thief was found out. So it's just a sign. It's just a symbol. So don't get hung up on all of that. That's all it is. It's a sign. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance. Now, where was he? He was in the wilderness. He was the son of a priest. I think he was the son of the high priest at that time. Remember Zechariah? He was in there. He was giving incense. He was burning incense on the altar, which only the high priest did. So in my mind, that's the way that I interpret that. So he should by rights be in the temple, but he's not. He's in the wilderness. What had happened at this time is that the priesthood turned into a political appointment, because it was the ruling of the people, so that Rome wanted to have somebody in this office that was going to be able to control the people, so that they wouldn't riot, so that they wouldn't do any insurrection, so that they would pay their taxes and it would be a calm and peaceful place. So they would set their own people up into the high priest's office, which Caiaphas was, and Annas, as we had read before. These were all political appointees. It was no longer a patriarchal system where the son and the father, the son took over after the father had passed away. There were actually ex-high priests going around, which is unheard of. That didn't happen. It wasn't supposed to be. In God's economy, it wasn't supposed to be ex-high priests. They were high priests until they died. And then their sons took over, et cetera, and so forth. And so here, John is out in the wilderness, and he's calling people to him. Now, who is bringing the people to John? It's the Holy Spirit bringing the people to John. John didn't advertise. John didn't have billboards in Jerusalem saying, come and be, repent of your sins out there in the River Jordan. The Lord brought who would be saved out to him. Remember that. It's the Lord that builds the church. Okay? Everything else is just man's efforts to build the church. Handing out flyers and handing out posters and things of that nature. It doesn't work. All it does is it brings people into a church, and it brings sin into the church, because people want programs. They don't want the true Word of God. And so people that do want the true Word of God are going to go to places where the Word of God is being taught. And that's all that they need, because that's all that they want. Physical things have no interest to the people of God. Only the spiritual things. Only the Word of God. That's all that we need for life and health and spiritual health, is the Word of God. And so a steady diet of that is necessary to grow strong in the Lord, to have all of the things that are necessary for the Spirit. So here they are, they're out at the River Jordan, and they're confessing their sins. Now, it's interesting that it's by the River Jordan. In the book of John, he talks about that he was doing this out at a place called Bethabara. Now, that Bethabara means the house of passage. It's where Israel first entered into the land in the book of Joshua. Okay, and so and that's going to be a big deal as we go into some of the other Gospels, but I thought I would just bring that out, because here the Lord, Israel, is what Israel means is governed by God. So all of Israel that came out to them were the ones that were governed by God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are governed by God as well. And so you can call yourself Israel, those that are governed by God. There are the children of Jacob, and there are the children of Israel. And as we made a big deal before about Abraham and Sarah having their names changed, Jacob had his name changed too. But it was a flip-flop kind of a thing. He went from heel catcher to governed by God, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, as the Spirit moved. And as we progress through the book of Genesis, we're going to see that more and more pronounced. We're going to see that when Jacob was in the flesh, he was doing fleshly things, and he was called Jacob. But when he did spiritual things, when he did things by the Spirit, he was called Israel. He was called governed by God. And that's a type of what we are. We are the same thing. We are trapped in this flesh, and yet we have the Spirit of the living God living within us. And so it's kind of a contradiction, and yet it's not anything that we can explain. And it's not something that we can promote. It's something that all we can do is live it day by day by day. We can't anticipate what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't anticipate what's going to happen next week. We can only live as the Spirit moves us and makes us live. Now, in verse 6, John, it says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." Now, this is one of the main scriptures that stop people from entering into the mission field. Because they think, oh man, as soon as I start praying, Lord, I want to go in the mission field, that's what he's going to have me do. I'm going to have to wear this uncomfortable garment, and I'm going to have to eat bugs, and I'm going to, I just assume, Lord, send somebody else out into the mission field, because this isn't for me. But as we've been going through Genesis, I hope that you're picking up on when we see something that seems a little strange, that we would look and remember the beginnings. Where was the first time that we saw somebody wearing skins? In the book of Genesis. And it was something that the Lord did to cover their sin. So here we see John the Baptist clothed with these skins out in the wilderness, out in the desert where nobody was. And they brought people to him, or the Lord brought people to him. So as we start to look at that, I hope that flashes in your mind, that you don't go so fast over this, that you skip over the meat and the tying together here. So we see John the Baptist, we see him representing maybe Adam and in the fallen way. And then we see Jesus coming up, the second Adam, all in one here. So here he comes and he's eating locusts and wild honey. And if you want to research that a little further, just take a look at Leviticus chapter 11, and you can see that that was very kosher. You could eat that. So, and preach, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So he's making this reference. Now, the first time we see somebody taking off their shoes, that's over the burning bush. In Moses, when Moses was up on the mountain, he saw this bush that burnt. He saw the acacia bush burning. He saw, but it wasn't consumed. And he went up there to check this out. How can this be? How can this bush be burning and not be consumed? Here is sin in the hands of the living God, and it's not consumed. The same thing with us. We are indwelled with the living God, and yet we are not consumed. That's grace. That's mercy. So it's a typology. But the voice from the bush says, "Take off your shoes. For where you stand is holy ground. Take off your shoes." And when Joshua, several years later, came into the promised land, came into Canaan, he was walking about the perimeter of the camp, and he ran into this guy with a drawn sword in his hand. And he says, "Are you for us, or are you for our enemies?" He says, "No, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I come." And he says, "Take off your shoes, for where you stand is holy." And so he took off his shoes and he worshipped him. Here is Jesus Christ once again. And so now John is saying, "I am not even worthy to take off his shoes. I am not." Now, where did we see taking off the shoes before? We saw Jesus at the Last Supper take off the disciples' shoes and wash their feet as a servant, as the type of a servant. John here is saying, "I'm not even worthy to be the house servant." The lowest position in the house was the servant that washed the feet of the guests that came in. I'm not even worthy for that. I don't even feel that I'm worthy of that. But yet, the Lord chooses to use him. Now, I see a lot of things in here. I see the humility of John. He didn't elevate himself up just because he was used of the Lord. As we so often do, "Oh, well, the Lord really used me this week, you know, and I'm just so gifted and blessed by God." If you turn on the TV and you watch any kind of religious television at all, and you see somebody, you're going to see that left and right and forwards and backwards again, because they think that they're something when they're really nothing. This true spirit of the servant of God is that. It's the servant. And the servant is not proud. The servant is humble. The servant is meek. and lowly. Jesus said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And I want you to be the same thing. I want you to be just like me. Now, you're not going to draw crowds with that kind of an attitude or with that kind of a sentiment. All you're going to get are people that are truly interested in the Word of God and in the salvation that the Lord brings. You're not going to get crowds. You're not going to get humongous stadiums filled with people. That's just not going to happen. Okay? Because many are called, but few are chosen. So, with that, he says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, with this, I'm going to do a little departure here, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the Holy Ghost. We haven't really done an in-depth study, and this isn't going to be one of those times either. All I'm going to be able to do this morning is to scratch the surface, is to show what the Holy Spirit is and what His job is and what it is that He does for us. You know, we talk about being filled with the Spirit. We talk about, the Lord does all of these things. But there are so many people out there that have been misinformed or have a misconception about who God really is. Now, the Scripture tells us that in the beginning, God, Elohim, that's a plural if you of God, created the heavens and the earth. We, through the Scriptures, have come to find that there is one God. And He is manifested or revealed to us in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that the Father is a person because Jesus talked about Him. Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. That was His purpose. He didn't do anything to promote Himself. He didn't do anything to bring attention to Himself. All the things that He did was to show people that the Father loved them. For God the Father so loved the world that He sent His only begotten His Son. So He is, the Holy Spirit is a person. It isn't just a thing or a force to be dealt with or to be manipulated. He is a person. Now, I have several scriptures here to go through, so if you're going to take notes, I will give you the scriptural notation, but I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to read them, and you can write down the notations. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus uses personal pronouns to identify Him. He says, 16, 13, and 14 says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Now notice, He is saying He is going to do it. Now, if I refer to any one of you as an it or something like that, you'd probably get a little offended because that wouldn't be an accurate description. You'd think that I was describing a chair or something like that, or this podium or whatever. But if I put a personal pronoun on he or she, you would know that this is a person. And Jesus had no qualms about calling the Holy Spirit a person because He was. Okay? He has personal characteristics. First characteristic is knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God reveals to us the things of the Father. He has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." I'm talking about gifts. He's given each of us gifts, differing one from another. Okay, we don't all have the same gift, and I'm not going to get into that. But it's as is needed. Just on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost came, it was needful that men speak in other tongues. Why? Because there were people from all nations. There were all of the devout Jews from all of the nations were at Pentecost because it was required of them to be there. And so they all spoke different languages. Now, they spoke Hebrew, probably, as good Jewish boys and girls. They would come up and be raised learning Hebrew. But here was a manifestation of the gift of the Spirit so that they all heard them in their other tongues. They all heard them in the native tongues of the places where they dwelt. They not all lived in Israel. They came from all corners of the earth, and they heard them in the tongue from where they were. And that's what it was. It was a sign to them that something's going on here. We hear the marvelous works of the Lord in our own tongues. And so, you know, to sit there and say that, hey, you have to be able to speak in tongue to receive the gifting of the Holy Spirit, it's not so. It's not so. He gives as he wills, as every man severally as he wills. He has a mind. Romans 8:27 says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So here we have the Spirit. He makes intercession for us. He takes those things, those groanings that cannot be uttered, and he turns them into the prayers that are necessary. He has love. Romans 15:30 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." So we see that love is also a descriptive of him. How could it not be, being that the fruit of the Spirit is love? He has intelligence and goodness. In Nehemiah 9:20 says, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst." He could also experience grief. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So we see that the Holy Spirit has the capabilities of being grieved as well when we go against those things that he has said. Up here. Now, you, up here. Right there. Little family discipline here. Okay, there are personal acts ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. We saw 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Holy Spirit speaks. In Revelation 2:7, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Holy Spirit cries out, Galatians 4:6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit maketh intercession. Now, all of these are just these are surface things. I mean, there's so much more that I could bring out to these things, but I didn't want to go into in depth, because we would forget what it is that we were looking at, because there is so much. There is so much here that we can do. The Holy Spirit maketh intercession. In Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And the Holy Spirit gives testimony. John 15:26 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth forth from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Holy Spirit teaches all truth. John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." John 16:12-14 says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So he receives from Jesus Christ and he shows it unto his servants, us. Now remember when he was giving out bread, when he multiplied the loaves. He first took the bread and he broke it, he blessed it, and then he broke it and he gave to his disciples. And his disciples gave to others. That is the way that it happens. Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now gives to us so that we will know everything about what it is that he has says. Now, so we are the beneficiaries of that because of the Gospels. It was by the Holy Spirit that these things were penned. Now, there were human writers, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to lay them down for us. And so every word, every place name, everything in these scriptures are engineered, if you will, if I can use that term, to reveal the Father to us, to those who are looking, to those who have the Spirit to be able to understand. So now, I have said in the past, and I'm not backtracking on this or anything like that, but everything that the Lord has for us, the Lord wants us to know, He is interested in every detail of our lives. He wants a, as I'm fond of saying, he says, you pray to the Lord what it is that you should be wearing first, before you step out of the house. The Lord wants to be intimately involved in your life. He wants to guide you. In Romans 8:14, as for many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if you're requesting that the Holy Spirit guide you, you are right on the mark of what you're supposed to be. It isn't that you're not supposed to think for yourself, but you are laying down your will for His. And He has a much better plan. But sometimes we're not listening. And sometimes we'll go through our lives and we'll try, we'll say, okay, this is where I need to go, or this is where I want to go, and boom, and the door will close. It can't go that way. Oh, okay, let me go around the block and try to do this way. Nope, that's not where I want to. And He will close doors to stop you from doing what it is that you think that you're supposed to do. He did this to me just yesterday. There was a pastor's huddle in Lansing that I wanted to go to, that, it's a monthly thing where all the pastors get together and we, pray and share what things are going on in our fellowships and stuff like that. And every opportunity that I had to do that got blocked. And so I just said, okay, Lord, I guess you don't want me to go. And boom. So we went, and the Lord revealed to me later, that I had something else for you, but you weren't listening. Okay, so I had to block your way. Now, lest you think that this is just, because I wasn't listening to the Lord, well, Paul had that same thing. In Acts 16, 6 and 7, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. See, so the Spirit also will block what we think that we are supposed to do. Now, we know that Paul wanted to go to Asia to preach, but the Spirit forbade him to go. We don't know why. Why did you want me to go? I mean, preaching the word is preaching the word, but he had other plans for other people to do that. I want to direct you. And I think that happened specifically so that we would know that just because it is a good thing to do doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord wants you to do it. He may want somebody else to do it. So that's why you need to pray and ask God for direction. What would you have me to do? What is your will for me to do? What do I have to lay down? What do I have to sacrifice for your will to be done in my life? And that's what it's about. Isn't love about sacrifice? Putting somebody's needs ahead of your own? After all, we are servants of the living God. We have said that we have accepted Jesus Christ and what He has for our lives. And so if we don't take advantage of that, then what are we saying? We're just saying empty words. If we're still running our own lives, if we're not doing what the Lord has commanded us to do or has said that we should do by having fellowship with Him, getting day-by-day directions. When you're in the service, you don't do anything without getting the word from your commander, especially if you're in a time of war. And folks, we are in a time of war. We have such spiritual warfare happening to us all around us that if we take our eyes off of the battle for a second, we could be mincemeat. We could be just, the enemy could just have its way with us. Remember, Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. He wants to just destroy you. But I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, then strengthen your brethren. Converted. We're going to get back to that for a second. The essence of the baptism is different from regeneration. In John 20:22, he says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, this is set the scene for this. He is in the upper room. He appears unto his disciples after the resurrection, and he tells them, you know, like he breathes on them and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Up to that point, the Holy Spirit had not been given for indwelling. Okay. The Holy Spirit had been put upon people for different aspects, Samson being one, and we'll get back to him in a little bit. But here is where the disciples first receive the indwelling, and this is regeneration. This is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It comes indwelling, if you will. In Romans 8:9, he says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This has to do, again, with regeneration, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49 says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So you are going to be endued with power by the Spirit to do the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. He doesn't give you things to do that he hasn't given you the power to do. He doesn't want you to do things on your own strength. Now, the differences between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism: John was baptizing people in water. John was the baptizer, water was the element, and repentance of sin was the issue. Okay? John baptizing, water was the element. It was a typology of what was going to happen. Because he said in there that, "I baptize you with water." In verse 8 he says, "I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Who's going to be doing the baptism? Jesus is going to be doing the baptism. You see? And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That's talking about when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are regenerated. That doesn't mean that you are endued with power, but that means that you are regenerated. You now have a Spirit living within you. Now, before you had the Spirit living within you, you were spiritually dead. You didn't know anything about the Spirit. It was totally foreign to you. You didn't know about these things until after you were born again. So that the issue is that the Holy Spirit is the baptizer, and the issue is the initiation into the body of Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because the Holy Spirit is our earnest, or our down payment for everlasting life. You see, we receive the Spirit as earnest money, if you will. If you're going to put a down payment on a house, you put a down payment on, that's earnest money. It's the same thing. So the promise that was that Jesus would be the baptizer, the Holy Spirit would be the element, and the issue would be power to witness. That's what Luke 24:49 was talking about. Okay, you have this the Spirit living within you, but now you're going to get something different. You're going to get power from on high. Now, there's three Greek prepositions that are involved in understanding this. In John 14:16-17, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." You see, he's been dwelling with you up to this point. He dwelled with you to convict you that you were a sinner. He dwelled with you to convince you that you needed a Savior. He dwelled with you to convince you that Jesus Christ was that Savior. And so he was dwelling with you. That Greek preposition is para, okay? To come alongside, if you will. And that is to lead you. This is the same Spirit that led people into the wilderness to be baptized, to make that commitment. It's the Spirit that woos people into the body of Christ. When the word goes out, it's the Holy Spirit that brings these things to you, that convicts you of sin, that convinces you that Jesus is the Messiah and that you need to, or the Savior, and you need to accept him. The second Greek preposition that when he says, instead of dwell with you, he says, and shall be in you, is the Greek preposition en, E-N, not I-N, but E-N. And that means to indwell you, to be inside of you. The third one in Acts 1:8 is a good illustration of that. He says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Let me read that again, just so that you get it, just so that you understand what the purpose of the gift of the Spirit, of being baptized in the Spirit, is for. Okay? You ready? "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay? The Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you can be a witness. So that you can be a witness. Not so that you can go out and witness. Okay? That's something else altogether. What it is here is that you cannot be a witness without the power of God. You can't be a witness on your own. You cannot create programs. You cannot get teams together to go out and try to save people. It doesn't happen that way. It is, you've got to have the power from on high. Now, the Greek preposition for upon is epi. The Spirit comes on you or over you. Now, remember I had made a reference to Samson before. If you look at Samson's life, you can see that our life kind of parallels that. Samson was, I believe, this scrawny little guy with a big mouth. He liked to shout, and he really liked the ladies. Okay? Now, that could describe anybody on this planet at this time. I believe he was scrawny because the people, well, where's the secret of his great strength? If he was some big muscle, you know, like this a linebacker or a pro wrestler or something like that, you could see where his strength lies. But because they didn't know, leads me to believe that he was just some scrawny smart mouth guy, you know, probably with a high squeaky voice, you know. But he was able to put them in their place. He was able to accomplish miraculous things because the Spirit of God came upon him. This was before the indwelling. The Spirit didn't indwell believers at that time, but the Spirit moved or was upon, just like it was the Spirit moved or was upon the face of the waters, brooded, if you will. It comes upon you and it overflows you, and it gives you the ability to do the tasks that the Lord has given you to do. He picked up a jawbone and slayed a bunch of people, you know, 1,000 people or something like that, you know. Can somebody do that now? No, you can't do that now because it was of the Spirit of God that had him to do that. And so if you look at Samson, you can see that he is a type of us. You look at him, you see he was frail, he was weak. He moved into the flesh quite a bit. Every once in a while he was in the Spirit. Every once in a while. It wasn't an all-time thing. Okay, he was betrayed by his people because he was causing too much problems. And that's the same thing that's going to happen to you. When you start to become a witness, when you ask for the Lord to empower you to do his will, then you're going to move out. He's going to have you. He's not just going to give it to you higgledy-piggledy and say, okay, well, you got it, and now just hang on a bit. He's got something specific for you to do. So if you are tongue-tied and you can't share your faith, then you pray that the Lord would give you that power, that it would come upon you, that the words that you would speak, that they wouldn't be able to say anything against it. That's what it's about. It's about the Lord doing the work, setting yourself aside. I am afraid, Lord. Yes, you are, but I have the power to do that. What is saying I am afraid? Isn't that a confession? That's a confession. I am afraid. Why are you afraid? Because I don't trust in you. That is a confession. So you turn away from that and you pray that the Lord would give you the power to be able to do those things that he has called you to do. Don't pray for power to do something that he's called somebody else to do. But just pray for the power that what he has called you to do, where you are, in your situations. He doesn't want you to move outside there because he's got you in that place right now where you can be most effective for him. All you have to do is just wait for him, and he will empower you to do that. It was the same thing with Samson. Samson, they went up onto this hill, and they says, hey, look, you know, these guys are going to wipe us out unless we bring you bound. Okay, and he says, okay, I'll let you bind me, but just don't kill me. And they brought him down to the thing, and he didn't break the bonds until he was in the midst of the camp of the Philistines. There was a particular place and time where the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him the power to do so. He does the same thing for us. When we have those victories, when we didn't have the courage, if you will, to say some of the words. Sometimes words will start coming out of our mouth and, oh man, this, where is this coming from? You know? And all of a sudden, you know, you see these people and they say, wow, yeah, okay, yeah, I'll have to give that some more thought. And you just go away and say, man, where did that come from? I didn't even think about that. It was like I was standing outside of my body and my mouth is talking. I couldn't even control it. I mean, if that's never happened to you before, I mean, it's a frightful thing. You know, you just kind of, wow, you know, that was the Spirit of God. That was the Spirit of God moving on you, giving you the power to witness because you had nothing to do with it. That was the neat thing about it. You were totally set aside. I was standing out. It's like I was watching myself do this, and I didn't have any part and parcel with it. Then give God the glory. He was doing the work, and you are used of God. You know, that's just, in my mind, that's a neat thing, too. So, now, they are not being regenerated, having the Spirit in you, having the Spirit around you. Having the Spirit overflow you are three different elements. We all that have been born again have the Spirit living within us. The Spirit is around us. The Lord said that He would be alongside of us to comfort us, to help us. Okay? But now and again, He endues us with power. Does that power last? It does for that allotted amount of time. But I believe that the disciples on the day of Pentecost didn't spend the rest of their life speaking in tongues. Okay, Paul even says, do all speak in tongues? You know, it was a rhetorical comment. No, not everybody speaks in tongues. Only when it's necessary to glorify God do people speak in tongues. Because it isn't something that you can just turn on and off like a faucet. Otherwise, you're in control. And you're not allowing God to be in control. Those things will happen as necessary, as He deems necessary, not as we deem necessary. We're not going to have, tonight at 6 o'clock we're going to have a tongues. Anybody that wants to speak in tongues can come out and we'll teach you how to speak in tongues. Well, no, the Holy Spirit does that in His good time. Did the disciples have a prayer meeting before, Lord, allow us to speak in tongues today so that we can glorify these people? No, they had no idea what was going on. It wasn't until it happened that these things were manifested. So, it's not necessary for salvation to have to be endued with the power. It is necessary to be regenerated, to have the Spirit of God living within you, because you can't understand anything if you don't. So, going with that, now you know, realize that this was just a light overview, basically, on what the Holy Spirit is. I could spend months and months and months, and we could dig deep and deep and deep into these things. But for our intents and purposes here now, I just wanted to bring out the differences between John's gospel or John's baptism and Jesus's baptism of what it was for. And John baptized because of the hypocrisy and because the word of God wasn't being taught in the temple. So they had to go out to the wilderness to get it. And where did Jesus come? He came out to the wilderness and received the Spirit. So next week we're going to see the evidence of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, we can kind of look at there at Jesus' baptism when the dove came down and the voice was there and the Son was there. And this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together in the one place. And so I'm sorry I went over a little bit. I pray you forgive. And I pray that as you go through this week, I pray that as you look at these things, that you take your time and look, see what the Spirit is saying to the church. And you are the church. And the Spirit wants to speak with you. And He wants to use you. And He wants to endue you with power. But it has to be on His term and in His time. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that it is You that control these things and not we ourselves. We are not the masters, but You are the masters. And I pray, Father, that we would position ourselves as meek and as lowly and as servants of You, Lord, with our minds knowing that we are not worthy to even unloose one of Your shoe latchets. So, Father, I just pray that as we go through our lives, Lord, that we would have a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of who You are and what You choose to do with us. We thank You, O Lord. We love You, and we pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your power and with Your strength. Lead us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen.